Yeah. But you're better than you were a year ago today. Oh, you're not really. No. Okay. It's not working that way. Okay. Well, I know the last time you were here, you said this will be the last time that you see me, and I know you called it your farewell tour. Absolutely. So this was a real treat, I know, for a lot of people to be able to see you, and so that's good. It's the encore. Until glory, right? Until glory. Absolutely. All right, let me open us up in a word of prayer. If you would, come behind me and let's lift our loved ones up. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to gather with your people and to study your word and to look into our lives and to see the ways that are our own and that need fixing, and to see through your means of Jesus Christ the way to overcome that and to align ourselves with you. Lord, we thank you for each one that's here tonight, and we just pray your hand upon them. We ask that you would draw them close to you, and that they would grow in their dependence of you. Lord, we pray for these specific requests for Andre as he has this interview at the hotel. Lord, I just pray that your will would be done. And Father, that you would provide this, if that's what you believe is, or that if that's what's best for him, for his relationship with you, for his relationship with his family, in provision, Lord, that this would be an easy task. And yet, if that's not the case, we ask that the answer would be quick and that door would be shut. We pray for Joanne and the back spasms that she's experiencing. We ask that you would alleviate that pain, whether that's through your supernatural touch or through medicine. Lord, we just pray for comfort for her. We do pray for Ellen and her terminal cancer, Lord, and we just pray that you would comfort her, comfort the family. Use this as an opportunity to draw them as a family closer to one another and ultimately closer to you. And so, Lord, go before them in that situation. We pray for Sandy, and we just ask that you would use her testimony in a great and mighty way for whatever length of time you have for her on this earth. We know that you could heal her, and we pray to that end. And yet we know that that might not be your will. And so we just ask once again that we would submit to your will and that we would use the moments and the opportunities that you give us to promote your good graces. We pray for Phyllis, and we ask that you would go before her on Tuesday and that the cataract surgery would be as successful as possible, that there would be no ill side effects. Use this in her life to promote her ministry and to promote her counsel as she works, Lord, there at Trinity. Father, we're grateful that the Hansons can be with us tonight, and we just pray your continued hand of blessing and provision upon them. We're thankful for the legacy of faith that they've left, the gospel influence that they've given here in our community, but also in many other communities. And we just pray that tonight would be a special blessing for them as it is to us. Now, as we open your word, open our eyes to our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation 3, if you haven't noticed that from your sheet. And we're talking about Jesus' words to a dead and a dying church. A couple years ago, a book came out by Tom Rainer called Autopsy of a Dying Church. And it really was exactly that. He went into hundreds of dying churches and said, okay, what is common among all of these churches that are dying? They're not reproducing. And he came up with a laundry list, but I wanted us at least to kind of think through some characteristics of what a dying or a dead church might look like. And I know that this asks you to think on a Sunday night when you're supposed to be resting. So I have high hopes for you. You're good students. What do you think are some characteristics of a dead or dying church? Good, a low gospel, what's the word? Yeah, or low investment. There's not a lot of investment in the Great Commission. That was one of the top ones, Bruce, on his list, was a low investment in Great Commission works. Whether that was missions locally or missions globally. Focusing on preferences over liberty was one of the marks. Yeah, inept preaching was one of the characteristics. So making it more social than actual inspirational or educational, motivational. Good. Yeah, that might be, that wasn't brought out in the two studies. I looked at a different study as well, but that might be. Churches that had habitual disagreements and disunity, they just couldn't get along, were often dying churches. Churches that said, we've never done it that way before and refused to change is what was a characteristic. One that I thought was removing regular corporate intercessory prayer for one another was another one. Not taking time to pray specifically for one another and for the church ministry. It's interesting, though, that we open with prayer very target-specific, isn't it? Right? We do this Sunday morning. We do this Sunday night. We do it Thursday morning in our men's Bible study. A prayer has to be a pivotal part of what we do, because without God in it, we're a social club. Sure, and that corporate prayer translates into private prayer. That's good. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Prayer is one thing that keeps us together. It unifies us, certainly. Another characteristic was short tenured eldership. In other words, if a church was having a new pastor in every 18 months to 3 years. That was a recipe for that. Facilities focus, internally focused, and apathy towards obedience. I think if you want to sum it all up, though, it's having an incomplete focus of what the church is supposed to be and supposed to do, and having a wrong focus of that. And ultimately, what good is a dead or a dying church to Jesus Christ? It's not, is it? Because what good is a dead dog? It's not. What good is a dying dog? I'm just using a dog because it's pretty safe. Not good, right? They're not useful. And likewise, a dead or a dying church is not useful. And here we find in Revelation Chapter 3, one of the seven churches is characterized as the dead church, and that is the church to Sardis. So just a little bit of background information on Sardis that will help us understand what Jesus is saying here. Sardis was the oldest town in the Asian province of Rome. It was established in 1200 BC, so it has a long history there. Furthermore, it was a very wealthy and influential city in the Asian province because it was one of the longest tenured. It was it boasted of the temple of Cybele. That was the god of Cybele. But what's interesting is that Cybele was the god of life and death. So there's definitely a play on words here that Jesus is using when he speaks to them and he calls them a dead church that needs to become alive. That relates directly to their culture and to their setting. In fact, the city was called the Cemetery of a Thousand Hills because its burial mounds could be seen from 7 miles away. So when it says it's a dead church, they know immediately a cemetery is in view, right? That's what their church is known for. It was known as an impenetrable fortress because similar to Jerusalem, it had cliffs on three sides of it. And so there was one way in. However, it suffered two humiliating defeats because of apathy. In fact, one defeat, it couldn't withstand a besiegement for 14 days. Which, if you know anything about besieging, Chuck, how long is 14 days in a besiegement? It's not long. I mean, it's nothing. Right. Yeah, they're not even putting the catapults up at that or whatever they were. They're not even set up. But it was all through apathy and through neglect. And so what we find is we find a church in Sardis that reflects the city or the culture of Sardis. And Jesus looks at them and he says, "You know what? You are the city of death. You are a dying city." So what does Jesus want a dead or a dying church to know? Well, let's look and see what he writes to this church. And remember, these are Jesus' words specifically. And they're to this church, but he also writes it to our church, according to verse 6. We'll get there at the end of our lesson tonight. "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Jesus wants the dying church to know that he has the power of life. Okay? And where do I find that from? Well, it's from the seven spirits. And most people believe, and I would agree with them, that the seven spirits here reflect the Holy Spirit. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 11 and Zechariah 4, it will talk about the Spirit and its sevenfold characteristics. And so Jesus has the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the world today? Lee? Right. Pointing people to Jesus, who is life, right? And light. He convicts people of their sins, ultimately pointing them to the gospel. And so Jesus wants this dying church to know, he has the seven spirits. He has the Spirit of God. Now, we know that he has the Spirit of God because Jesus is the triune God, right? He is Trinity. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And again, so often we try to do this with the Trinity when we should be doing this with the Trinity, right? And we should be seeing unity within the Trinity. We should be seeing oneness. And here we see that. Jesus isn't distinct from the Holy Spirit. He has the Holy Spirit. He has the means, the power of life for them. Not only does he have the power of life, Jesus is omnipresent. He has the seven angels. And we see this back in Revelation 1, verse 20, where these seven angels are the seven stars are the messengers to the churches. You see, they can't hide from Jesus because Jesus is sending them one of his angels specifically, right? He says, "I'm sending this directly to you." And so he can't hide from him. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's going to come to you. But why does Jesus come to you? Why does Jesus come to people? Does Jesus come to people to condemn them? Is he writing this to kick a dead horse? No, he's writing this to kick a dying horse, hoping that it's going to revive, right? That's what Jesus does. When he hurts us, he hurts us to the point, or he rebukes us to the point so that we can have life. Likewise, he wants us to know, he wants the dying church to know that he's there in their dying moments, but he's there calling them or beckoning them to come unto him. And so that's who Jesus is to this church specifically. That's what we get from the end of chapter 1 as John writes about Jesus and what he sees. This is the reflection that he gives then to the church. So then, he wants them to know something specific. He wants them to know Jesus knows their reputation. If you look at verse 1 right there in the middle, Jesus knows your works. He knows your service for him. He knows your ministry for him. And he knows that what their reputation is. And their reputation is life, of being alive. In fact, life is what they called themselves. That's the implication of what that means. Now, what did that city worship? The god of, I got to look at it because Sabel, but you remember what he is the god of? Life and death, right? So here we find some play on words and some irony that Jesus is using. They call themselves life, but Jesus knows the reality. And what's the reality? They're death, right? They're death. Death is what they are. They are dead and or a dying congregation and people. And so Jesus knows that. The good news is he has the power of life, right? That's the good news. The good news is he has the power of life. Not only does he have the power of life, he gives the remedy to bring life to the dead. Isn't that why Jesus came to earth? Right? To make dying people alive. So no one is better to speak to a dying church than Jesus. Think about that. Nobody. Because his very purpose of coming to earth was to make dead people alive. And so he can speak directly to this because he knows they're dead. And so he's going to give five commands that you have there he commands life-giving actions. Five life-giving actions that are meant to take them from dying to living, to get them off of life support. And the first one he says here is he says, wake up in verse 2. Wake up. That idea of wake up means stay alert. Okay? In fact, this Greek word is used 23 times in the New Testament. And of the 23 times it's used, it always means stay alert because of imminent danger. How does Peter use this verse? He says, stay alert for your adversary. The devil is like a roaring lion, right? And so the idea is to be on alert. They're sleeping, and what do they need to do? They need to get up, and they need to pay attention to what's going on in their life. And they need to understand, and again, commentators see a play here on the history of Sardis, because Sardis was called the impenetrable city. And how many times was it conquered? Very easily? Twice, we said in the introduction. And it was conquered because, of all things, you want to know what? The guy on the wall fell asleep. And somebody scaled one of those walls. Okay? So, when they see wake up, they understand the history of Sardis. They're going to understand, okay, I have to stay alert. And you think about your spiritual life. In your spiritual life, does alertness just happen in your spiritual life? What just happens in your spiritual life? If you are neutral in your spiritual life, what's the result? Complacency. Giving in to temptation, right? Sliding off of God's path. No, and we don't ever find a place in Scripture where Jesus says, it's okay to put it in neutral for a little bit, right? No. Wake up, be alert. So likewise, they are called to wake up and to be alert. They're commanded to strengthen what remains. And what we find is that there is something that remains, okay? They have something, they have some source of truth, yet death is imminent. And what they're called to do is they're called to strengthen the little bit that they have. Now, if you jump down to, I didn't write it down. Oh, if you keep going, he says, I have not found your works complete. Right there. If you think about incomplete works, what does that imply? That's really vague. I'm hoping you get what I'm saying. If they're incomplete, what does it mean? It means they've at least started, right? So what is the implication is if something is incomplete and you strengthen what you've remains, what's the implication? Finish it. Yeah, finish it. Finish it. You know what else is interesting about the city of Sardis? That temple to their god was never finished. It was always under construction. So when he says, strengthen what remains, immediately it comes to finish the job, right? And keep going. And so there is a call to strengthen what they've started, to establish it, to support it, to get it done. Furthermore, then, as they strengthen what they have, they are to remember what they've received and heard. So now they're adding to what they've started or what they have. And they might not have much, they might not have all, but what they've received, what they've heard, they're called to remember it. Now, when Jesus says remember this, do you think he just says, you know, you need to remember the good old days? You think that's what he's implying when he says remember? No. What's he saying? Why are you remembering it? You're remembering it because it's important, it's significant, so you can, what's the next command? Keep it, right? So you can keep it. What is Paul in several of his epistles tells the recipients, remember what I've taught you, right? Remember what I've taught you. Jesus says in Luke 10, blessed is the one who hears the word and keeps it. We remember the word, we remember what God tells us, and we receive it with gladness as we hear it so that we can keep it. And the idea of remembering here is a continual bringing it to memory. Let's face it, in the Christian life, by the time I was, I'm going to throw out a number, 7, okay, going to church, my issue from 7 to 38 is not that I need to know more, it's that I need to obey more. Right? That's the issue. Because by the time I was 7, I pretty much had most of God's commands down. The issue was I just didn't trust God enough, right? I wanted to do it my way. And I wasn't continually remembering. Now, that's not to say what I've learned from 7 to 38 is not important, okay? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, when we remember and we keep together, those provide beautiful harmony for living a life of dependence and obedience to God. So we remember what we've received, we keep what we've received, and when he says keep it, that it is what we've received, and that's obedience, that's doing it, that's being intentional at doing it. And again, obedience is always an intentional thing in the Christian life, is it not? We have to intentionally obey Christ. At least I do. Maybe you're different than me, so I'll talk about Pastor Jeff for a minute. Pastor Jeff has to intentionally obey Jesus. Because that's not my fallen nature is always kicking me to not. And so that's what he says when he keeps it. So how is all of this possible? How is this life-giving action possible? Where does the supernatural come in these commands? To wake up, to strengthen, to remember, to keep. Well, it comes through what the answer is for any and every sin. And that Jesus' answer for sin is what? Repent, right? Repent. Confess your sin and then change. And so he calls them to repent of their incomplete works, their works that are leading them to death, to change their mind, their attitude, and their actions about their works, and to trust God's way. And what was God's way? How are they going to repent? What change are they going to make? It should be really easy. The change that they're going to make is they're going to wake up, they're going to strengthen, they're going to remember, and they're going to keep, right? He tells them exactly how to repent. It's not a rocket science for them. They don't have to wonder, okay, what do I have to change in my life? I simply have to obey this. And so Jesus commands life-giving action. And for those who repent, well, we'll see what happens in the future, but for those who specifically forsake this action, verse 3, what's coming? Well, if you will not wake up, if you will disobey, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And when he says, I will come like a thief, typically our mind immediately goes to the second coming of Christ, right? Because that's how it's so often described. But that's not what he's talking about in our passage. He's not talking about that if we don't wake up, he's going to somehow come, okay? No, it means that judgment is coming. Just like a thief is going to bring harm and punishment, likewise, he is going to bring harm and punishment. And for those who refuse to repent, God will judge them. Jesus specifically will judge them. And as you look at the rest of the churches, isn't that one of the common denominators that he says? Is if you don't obey me, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge that city. And so Jesus warns that of judgment for the dying. Specifically for sin. Jesus then gives hope to the pure. And what we find in verse 4, I mean, we might think that this is a wretched city, he says, or a wretched church. He says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so there is still hope for the church. There is still hope for the name of Christ here. But those come through the pure, those who haven't soiled their garments. And that obviously refers to they haven't given in to sin, right? That is an analogy or illustration of not giving themselves over to compromise or to sin, and they're still doing it God's way. And so what hope is there for the pure? Well, three things. They're going to walk with me, right? They're going to walk with Jesus. If you're walking with Jesus, that signifies that you have a right relationship with Jesus, right? Those who are led by the Spirit will walk in the Spirit. This walking is in step, and so it talks about a relationship. They'll be white, clothed in white. Revelation 7 talks about Jesus clothing people in white. And that white speaks of the right relationship. They're just not in relationship with Jesus, but they're in a right relationship with Jesus. A relationship that is righteous and good, and furthermore, it's commendable. They're worthy of that. And so you're in Sardis, and you're reading this, you're hearing this for the first time from this messenger from John who Jesus has given to you, and you've remained faithful despite the people around you who have not, who say they follow Jesus, and you hear this and you go, whoa, man, what motivation, what hope to live pure. That Jesus promised me, I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to be clothed in his righteousness, and I'm commended for this action. There's hope for those who remain pure. There is great hope. And that means there's great expectation and there's great reward for that. Furthermore, then, Jesus opens it up beyond those who are pure at the moment to now those who are willing to repent. And he promises his allegiance to the alive, or to those who are alive through obedience to him and through following his life-giving action. We see here, he goes on and he says, the one who conquers, and we've noted when he says the one who conquers, it means the one who follows Jesus' words and instructions, right? Those are the conquerors. They will be clothed thus in white garments. And he says, you might be soiled now, but when you repent, what happens? You're changed, right? When you repent, you're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. So the same hope remains for the dying person as for the pure person. And we see they're clothed in white, his righteousness. Not only that, is that they're accepted, secondly, through him. He says, I will never blot out his name in the book of life. And the book of life becomes a big ordeal at the end of Revelation, right? Because what is the consequence of having your name in the book of life, or what is your consequence for not having your name in the book of life at the end of Revelation? What does he say? If your name's not there, you're cast into eternal hell, right? The second death. If your name is there, you're welcomed into an eternal city and an eternal earth where God finally gets to dwell with his creation. So there's that promise of allegiance, his acceptance, and that he will never blot out that name. Now, what's interesting, I think, is it also means that Jesus is in control of the book of life, right? and it's based upon Jesus. And that makes complete sense in our theology, because where does our righteousness come from? Jesus. And if our righteousness comes from myself, where can't my name be? In the book of life, right? And so this right relationship is significant specifically because of Jesus. Finally, he promises his fidelity. He says, I will confess him. We looked at this a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, that if you confess me before men, I'll confess you. But if you reject me before men, I will reject you before the Father and the holy angels in Luke. Likewise, Jesus restates that. I will confess his name before my Father and his holy angels. There's fidelity there. And so there's this grand allegiance to those who are alive in Christ. And all of these promises mean eternal life is guaranteed, right? Eternal life is guaranteed for those who submit to God's way in their life. Now, just in case we would say, you know, that's Sardis, that's specifically to that church, right? Just in case we would be so arrogant to say, our church could never be a dying church. We don't have these characteristics. What does he always put with these churches? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just as relevant today as it was to Sardis church. And we ought be alert, awake, right? So that we're not sliding. We're not moving into a dying realm, so that our focus is right. And so what you might say is that Jesus wants complete works, right? And incomplete works are dying works. And that goes to both motive and ultimately the underlying principle or the underlying reason why you're doing those works. Because Jesus knows. He knows what's going on. He sees what's going on. And Jesus wants to give life to that dying church. And so, what does Jesus say to a dying church? Well, he says, listen, I've got the power to save you. I've got the power of life, right? And you want the golden ticket? You want the key? Okay. Here's what you got to do. You got to wake up. You got to strengthen. You got to remember. You got to keep. But you got to repent. You got to change. And ultimately, you look at what his instruction here is. Isn't that instruction just Christianity in general? Isn't that what Christ has called us to do? To have a life that's alert? To have a life that's strengthened, right? In gospel proclamation and gospel living. To have a life that is continually bringing to mind his word in our life. To have a life that, as we remember his word, keeps his word. And then isn't the Christian life also the life that is characterized by repentance? I mean, guys, we looked at this from John 1, right? If we don't have a life that's characterized by repentance, what does that imply? The truth is not in us. And so we can see not just how this truth is meant for a dying church, it's meant for every church. It's meant for our church. That we ought live according to this standard, and the promise is just as true for them as it is for us. That we have his allegiances. Any thoughts or questions about the church at Sardis? Chuck. Yeah, there are a lot of historical writings about. I mentioned this one Sunday, and I forgot which one it was. There was only one church that remains today out of all of these churches, but I forgot which one it is. It's one that we've already studied. Smyrna, there you go. Okay, you got your notes. Okay, the rest of the churches have been judged by Jesus and are gone. Correct.
So in verse 1, the seven spirit, Holy Spirit.
Yes. Again, if you've got Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, there are seven characteristics that are given to the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11 and Zechariah 4. And those seven characteristics are... That's the best answer I found, because that's what I, you know, I had that question too. But that seems to be.
Some translations must call it sevenfold.
Sure. Yeah. All right, let me pray for us, and we will be dismissed. Father, again, we're grateful for your word and how it hits our heart and how it causes us to consider where we are at in our relationship with you and in our relationship with others. Lord, I pray that you would keep us alert and awake. Pray that you would strengthen us in what we have. We would remember what we've received and heard. And Father, we have the gracious privilege of having your completed work and your completed word for us. That we would keep it. And Father, as we fail you, we would be quick to repent. Help us to set our hope on that which is pure and that which is eternal. And Lord, may you use this in our lives for your honor and your glory. I pray for our week that you would allow us to be profitable in our actions, in our work, and in our relationships, that we would be mindful that as we go, we are going out as your ambassadors and your truth in a world that's been deceived by Satan. So give us opportunities to speak truth in Jesus' name. Amen.